Well, how has your day been today? Good? All right. I'm glad to hear that. This is one of my favorite things that I get to be a part of. I just try to slink in and out. If I came and sat at one of your tables, that would ruin all the conversations. So can't have that. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and we'll be there in just a moment. We've been seeing the growing and strengthening plant of salvation in Christ. We could call it the seeds of genuine faith, the roots of deepening faith, the branches of persevering faith. And when we finished off with perseverance, we saw that the doctrine of perseverance is just one side of the coin, in which the other side is the doctrine of preservation. And we touched briefly on the results of perseverance and preservation, and that is assurance of faith. And we're deepening here. We're gaining this firmly planted idea, and assurance is a huge part of that. I'd like it to really take a longer, more intimate look at assurance of faith. We'll call this the leaves that now sprout off the branch of persevering faith. Now, before you start saying, well, I've already heard this, I already know this, or maybe some of the trite phrases that you've been taught, like once saved, always saved, or all Christians have eternal security, and then you just mark it off your list. Instead, let me convince you of something. Let me convince you that it is absolutely vital to slow down at this intersection, to slow down at this doctrine. Having just examined persevering faith and the preservation of faith, if you blow past assurance of salvation, what you've done is you've not allowed yourself to enjoy the fruit of that perseverance, the fruit of preservation. Let me ask you some questions for self-examination to help us understand that we shouldn't just blow past this. Have you in the recent past had moments of doubt, wondering if God is really helping you in a specific situation? Have you had moments in the recent past of even wondering if God is against you and coming after you, like you're His enemy? Have you had interactions with a loved one, like your husband, that seem no different than an unbeliever would have? Moments of impatience and a biting tongue, or guilt trips or criticism? Have you had moments of looking down on others and either gossiping about them in your mind or worse, with your mouth? I know the answers to all those questions. And it's a slippery slope on two different fronts. On the one hand, if all you're doing in evaluating your spiritual condition is looking at your sins and your failures, you may be falling short of giving God all the glory that's proper for Him, for the grace that He's given you in Christ. You may be wrongly viewing yourself as unforgivable, when in fact you're on the road to total Christ-likeness. You are on the road, yes, with many bumps, many challenges, but you are growing in Christ-likeness. On the other hand, if you are completely ignoring your sin tendencies in your own life, you're never owning them, you're never admitting them, you're never repenting or humbling yourself in the face of sinful habits, you may be in fact suffering from false assurance. I'll never forget talking to a young man who I was doing marriage counseling with. He and his wife, and they had been married about 15 years. And I asked him the question, what's one of the things that characterizes your marriage? And he said, in 15 years, she's never repented of anything, one time that I can remember. And so we feared for her salvation. My fear for people who sit under my teaching is that there is always one or two or five that maybe years and years ago thought they had a salvation experience of some sort and have ridden that experience rather than having true assurance. And so my goal tonight is not to take away genuine assurance, nor is it to give you false assurance. What I'd like to do rather is examine the set of contrasts between the truly saved person and the one who may be fooling herself with assurance of salvation that's false. And to do this, we'll use our classic text here of Psalm 1. I'm just going to read the psalm. There's only six verses, so let's follow along together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This psalm is a declaration. It's a statement of a series of eternal truths, weighty truths, truths with gravity to them. And why is this? Because Psalm 1 addresses the most important issue you will ever face, and that is your eternal destiny. It answers the question, how do I know I've been forgiven by God and saved from the penalty of my sins? Psalm 1 answers this question. Psalm 1 was written specifically to instruct God's people, and it was written to warn those who are not God's people. There's a very clear contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But before we get into the meat of Psalm 1, I want to correct what I think has often been a misconception about Psalm 1. It's one of the most famous psalms. It's one of the most well-known psalms. It is placed at the beginning of Psalms purposefully by the Holy Spirit to be sort of the sentinel, the guardian, the entry gate into all of the psalms. But there is a frequent lesson taught from Psalm 1 that I think is a misconception. And here's the basic lesson. That you will receive blessing from God if you just slowly move toward God by doing certain things. That you'll receive blessing from God by moving slowly toward God by doing certain things. This is a popular psalm to preach in a classic evangelical church in America. Because there's not the sense of regeneration or rebirth or conversion. There's the sense of moving slowly towards God, which is a very popular message because a lot of churches want unbelievers to populate their congregation so they can get more money, more success, and so forth. And so rather than preaching conversion, they preach a slow process. But how does this lesson work? Well, let me kind of walk through kind of a classic way this looks. It starts off, blessed is the man, and we see what we could call reasons and results of God's blessing. The reasons we would call wisdom and word. Wisdom and the word. You get wisdom as a reason. That we're to be careful not to associate too closely with the world. That's verse 1. And its systems are vain philosophies. They have nothing to offer us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And instead, we get the word. In verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We're to delight in and love and cherish the scriptures. There's a blessedness in making the word of God a dear part of your life. In other words, this is the person who's operating his life according to the scriptures. And it's a means of God's blessing. So those are the reasons for God's blessing, wisdom and the word. Then you have the results of God's blessing, might be called strength and success. The results of God's blessing, we would say strength. And in verse 3, we get this metaphor of a tree planted by streams of water, planted by a river. And we've all seen it. You're driving through an arid land, a dry land, and suddenly there's a long row of big green trees. What's the difference? There's water there. And it yields its fruit in its season. It's well watered with wisdom and the word, which are the reasons. And so this is a life that's fruitful and useful to God. And its leaf does not wither. There's spiritual vitality. There's no spiritually dry times because this one has loved wisdom and loved God's word. And so you go from strength to success. In all that he does, he prospers. His spiritual life is rich. It has depth. It doesn't necessarily mean he gets wealthy or gets all that he wants, but there's a richness in his daily life. And so to summarize this view of Psalm 1, we would say the blessing of God resides on the person who walks in wisdom and in the word, resulting in spiritual strength and success. It sounds like a great message from this psalm. And those lessons are true, and they're very useful to us, and it's a reasonable application. But is that the interpretation of Psalm 1? Well, the problem is that only works up through verse 3. This is a poem. It was a poem constructed as a unit. And in Hebrew poetry, there's parallelism. And in this case, there's a comparison and a contrast. Two parallel, yet totally different ideas. If the lesson in Psalm 1:1-3 is the blessing of God resides on a person who walks in wisdom and in the Word, resulting in spiritual strength and success. If there's a contrast, what should we expect? We should expect that the contrast is the one who does not walk in wisdom and in the Word will result in spiritual weakness and failure, a miserable life on earth. And I've heard it preached this way. That's not what the text says. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This isn't talking about someone who's living his life without wisdom, living his life without the Word of God guiding him. This is jumping right to the scene of eternal judgment. Separation from God. So we're not talking about a comparison of people who live by the Scriptures and those who don't. We're talking about a comparison of those who will not face God's eternal wrath and those who will face God's eternal wrath. That's a way bigger issue. Now, the lessons to us as believers in Christ from verses 1 through 3 are useful, but the practical or pragmatic approach of spend time in your Bible and God will bless you, it begins to break down. That's a great lesson, not from this text. It's not what this is about. Verses 1 through 3 is not a description of a person slowly trying to take his next step in his relationship with God, this progress toward God, which is totally bogus. You're either in Christ or you're not. There's no moving toward God. Either you're in the category of verses 1 through 3, the truly saved person, or you're in the category of verses 4 through 6, the truly lost person. There is no white space between verse 3 and 4 for neutrality. There's no room in between. So let's take another run at Psalm 1 with what I see as the eternal perspective of Psalm 1. And I'd like to show you this contrast of the saved and the unsaved. And this is going to help us with assurance because it's going to kind of give you a way to self-evaluate. And we'll do this in four parts. I'll give you all of them up front. We're going to look at the characteristics of the saved. I'll repeat this for you. We're going to look at the confidence of the saved. We'll look at the characteristics of the unsaved. And we'll look at the catastrophe of the unsaved. So the characteristics of the saved, the confidence of the saved, the characteristics of the unsaved, and the catastrophe of the unsaved. So let's look first at the characteristics of the saved. First of all, he hates sin. He hates sin. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Literally says here that he does not heed the counsel of those who are, the word for wicked here means those who are guilty before God. It's a judicial word, who stand in guilt. That the unsaved person no longer desires to follow God. But now the saved person is going countercultural. If his neighbor's cheating to get ahead in business, the believer is on his knees asking God to bless his integrity. If his neighbor is saturating himself in sexual sin, he's pursuing purity and holiness before God. He's going counterculture, counter to those who are wicked. And he doesn't stand in the way, meaning the path or the road of sinners. This word for sinners is one who bears blame. One who bears blame. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the poetic parallelism here is very instructive to us. Who are these three groups of people? They're all one group. The wicked, those who are guilty and have not sought God's forgiveness, are the same as the sinners. Those who bear their own blame are the same as the scoffers, literally the mockers, those who mock God. Now, this is very, very instructive to us. I've had people tell me before, well, I'm not against God, I'm just not for Him. Not according to Scripture. There are no neutral parties. By definition, the same person who's still guilty before God is still a blame bearer, is one who mocks God. He mocks God by his refusal to repent of offending a holy God with his sinful existence. Why does the saved person hate sin? Because he's been saved. Because he's no longer guilty before God. He's no longer a blame bearer. He's no longer a mocker. And he can look back and see what he used to be with shock and degradation and say, never again. There's a second characteristic of the saved. He walks with God. He walks with God. If the saved person walks not in the counsel of the wicked, then by process of elimination, he does walk in the counsel of God. And we saw this earlier today, that the metaphor of walking with God is very rich in Scripture. Now, why is this so important? If we were writing the Bible today, we would probably say drive. But in those days, where did you get? You got everywhere by walking. If you were wealthy, maybe you had a horse, but most everybody walked. They walked miles and miles every day. They even do that today. If any of you have ever been to Israel, it will wear you out because they walk you everywhere. And you look, you say, there's a car right there. We could get in. But they want you to walk the ancient paths. The ancient preacher of righteousness we looked at this morning, Enoch. Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5:22. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man. Noah walked with God. God's requirement of Israel in Deuteronomy 10:12, to walk in all his ways. So many times in the Old Testament, righteous men walk with God. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We looked at that this morning. To say that there is a class of Christian who does not walk with God in a deep yearning to obey him, that's not found in Scripture. That class of Christian does not exist. There's a third characteristic of the saved. He loves the Scriptures. He loves the Scriptures. I told you this theme would come up over and over again this weekend. He loves the Scriptures. And he loves the Scriptures profoundly. It's not a passing interest. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight is a word which means it's his business. It's his joy. It's his pleasure. It's his wish. Scripture is treated like costly jewels, like treasure. Not some Christians delight in the Word of God. All Christians delight in the Word of God. All Christians do. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In the context of the original reader, this is speaking of the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. The law of the Lord was a pathway to blessing from the Lord. Deuteronomy 28 says that if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, you would be blessed. The key word in Deuteronomy 28:1 is faithfully obeying the Lord. Not just external obedience, not just a keeping of a set of rules, but those saved by faith who acknowledge their sin, they keep the law of the Lord. Not external religiosity, which God hates, but obedience motivated by love, a demonstrated love for God, which is defined exactly the same way, by the way, in both Old Testament and New Testament. There's no change. Deuteronomy 11:13, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God. In the New Testament, 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And for us, that is the law of Christ. That is the New Testament commandments under the new covenant. And what's the evidence of this love of the Scriptures? On his law, he meditates day and night. Now, this word meditates is interesting. We would use a different word, maybe. We would use the word mutters or murmurs. This is somebody walking around with Scripture on their lips. Have you ever seen somebody just kind of talking to themselves? It happens all the time now, and you have to check their ears to see if there's something in there, right? You can't accuse them of being crazy immediately. But this idea of meditating is muttering, murmuring, speaking under your breath. The Scriptures are what you're pondering, what you're thinking about. We read and ponder and pray. Years and years ago, a young man who discipled me when I was even younger than him, he gave me an assignment. He said, every day you're going to pick a verse and you're going to memorize it enough that you can mutter it under your breath all day long. And he gave me that assignment. It was very rich. I never forgot that. We ponder, we repeat, we talk to ourselves about it. And I want to be very clear. This is generally preached as a command. You should meditate day and night on the Bible. That is true, not from this text. This is not a command. This is what you naturally do. This is the sign of a Christian. Not because you're told to, but because you want to. If you're saved, you cannot help your love for the Scriptures. So there's the characteristics of the saved. He hates sin. He walks with God. He loves the Scriptures. Well, second, we can look at what is the confidence of the saved. The characteristics of the saved. Now, what's the confidence of the saved? Verse 3, kind of our central text tonight. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, you won't see this necessarily in English, but when it says, he is like a tree, this is like, in Hebrew, putting an exclamation point at the beginning. It's a big attention getter. What do you do with little kids who won't listen? We do all kinds of things. We go like that, or we snap our fingers. It's amazing how you think that snapping fingers does things, but it's like the magical parenting cure. But you do something to get their attention, right? He is like, pay attention. Listen to this. It's explosive. And it's what's called a sequential verb. It's the foregone conclusion of what's been previously stated, that if you're one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, you're meditating day and night, here's what you're like. And it's impressive. It's also a perfect verb. It means that even if something hasn't actually happened yet, it's stated in the present tense as if it's happened, that you are planted by streams of water. You are like that tree. That the saved person will definitely be these things. These things will absolutely happen. And so what is the confidence of the saved? I want to show you from here, there's three ways that he has confidence. Three ways he has confidence. First, he has confidence in the gospel. He has confidence in the gospel. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. If you have an old King James Version, it translates this rivers of water. But it's a specific word used to speak of artificially dug ditches, channels, canals, irrigation. It's an artificial water channel that turns a desert into an oasis. And this was the favorite mode of irrigation in the ancient Near East. Canals were dug in every direction, and through these, water was taken to vegetation. There was a day when Egypt was once covered in these canals, and in this way the waters of the Nile were carried to every part of the valley. In fact, gardens were arranged so that the water went right to every single plant. It was an amazing system. So I want to be very clear. This is not a picture of an existing river. I wish the ESV had translated this channels or canals or ditches, because streams of water still indicate something natural. It's not something natural. This is not a picture of an existing river and somebody goes, oh, we should plant a tree here. No, this is a picture of a tree planted in the desert and somebody digs a channel of water to it. There's a big difference. Now, traditionally, this is often interpreted that the streams of water are thought to be the Word of God. That's not the best way to understand this. The water channels are not the Word of God. There is a tree. The tree is you, helplessly and hopelessly planted in a waterless land. And what's going to happen? The tree is going to die. You will die. But someone, a loving God in heaven, dug a channel to bring water to save you. So what is the water? Better question is, who is the water? In John 4, Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well, and he asked her for some water. And she said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And Jesus told her, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what are the streams of water? The water channels dug to you, the dying tree. It's the salvation given by Christ and Christ alone. The living water brought through the water channel, Jesus Christ and the cross. You were the tree planted in the desert, dying from day one, but God dug a canal called the cross and filled it with water called Christ. You have confidence in the gospel. You also have confidence in Christ's likeness. You have confidence in Christ's likeness. This is a foregone conclusion. That tree does what? It yields its fruit in its season. The water of life brings nutrients from the source. Who is it that brings nutrients from the source? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the nutrients. He brings Christ's likeness so that as a believer continues to be nourished in the Word of God and abides in the living water of Christ, he bears fruit. And we've said this before, but the fruit of the Spirit, probably in the top 10 things you got to memorize from the Bible. And they're easy to remember because the first three have one syllable, the second three have two syllables, and the last three have three syllables. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are brought by the Holy Spirit. You will bear fruit. When somebody says, this person is a Christian, he's just not bearing any fruit. No. That's like saying he's a cherry tree that doesn't bear any cherries. It's not possible spiritually. Not only that, this fruitful believer, his life will be a gospel witness to the dying trees around him. Look how my life has changed. God can dig a water channel to you. The cross of Christ can bring you living waters of forgiveness and salvation. So it yields not only the fruit of Christ's likeness, but the fruit of bringing the water to others. And ultimately, as we progress in sanctification, we have assurance that this process will be completed. I think one of our favorite verses, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Do you realize that the first time you lay eyes on Christ, you will be like Him? That will be the result. And won't that be great? No more sinning, no more failing, no more having to ask forgiveness. Do you realize there will be a day when you will never, ever ask for forgiveness again? No more having to restore relationships. The word sorry won't be in your vocabulary anymore. No more having to battle temptation. No more having to battle your sinful flesh. Why? Because you're assured of Christ's likeness. So you have confidence in the gospel. You have confidence in Christ's likeness. And the true believer has confidence in eternal life. Confidence in eternal life. The end of verse 3, "In all that he does, he prospers." I would put that in the top 10 most misspoken verses in all the Bible. That is a favorite of prosperity gospel preachers. "In all that he does, he prospers." 5 minutes of Bible study would show that that's not what it's talking about. There is a clear principle that the Christian is blessed far above all other creatures. We understand that. We know that. But this isn't a promise that everything you're going to do touches, that everything you touch is going to turn to gold or anything like that. In the context, this is the promise of ultimate victory. To prosper is a word that means to triumph, to cut through. It has the idea of advancing forward, of going all the way to the end, of going all the way to your goal, of making it all the way to what you were aiming for. In all that he does, he prospers means that your future is secure. No matter what goes on in your life, no matter how badly things hurt, no matter how badly you fail, over and over and over again, you will make it to heaven. That's what it means to prosper. That's what it means, because the future is bright no matter what. No other person can say that except the Christian. The saved person has confidence of salvation in the gospel, confidence in Christ's likeness, confidence in eternal life. But here's the contrast. Verse 4, "The wicked are not so." The wicked are not so. And there's no space between verse 3 and verse 4. There's a line there. And there's no space in between. The third part I'd like to show you, the characteristics of the unsaved. The characteristics of the unsaved, we've already seen some of them. Verse 1, they're wicked, literally guilty, unrighteous. All of us fell into this category at one time or another. Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one." At some point, we were all wicked. You were not saved out of bad habits. You were not saved out of needing a renovation of your life. You were saved out of wickedness. We also see that they are sinners, meaning that they bear their own guilt. Jesus told the religious fakes of his day in John 8:21, "You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." They would bear the punishment for their own sin. Instead of crying out to God to credit them with the righteousness of Christ, they would take the brunt of the wrath of God themselves. They're wicked, they're sinners, and they're scoffers. They're mockers of God. I have to be ultimately clear here. There is no such thing as a non-Christian who is not a God mocker. All unbelievers mock God by virtue of the fact they won't receive Christ. Now, maybe somebody hearing this is not openly shaking his or her fist at God, maybe even thinking, I'm kind of interested in God. And some might even say, I haven't really done anything that bad. Well, that's the same problem that the Pharisees had. They didn't believe they had to be forgiven anything. They're secure in themselves. I'm an okay person. That's mocking God, because God has said you're not an okay person. You're not a good person. And so we mock God when we say that. What does the Bible say about the person who thinks of herself as pretty good? A pretty good person. Here's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect." That's the standard of God. And the question everyone has to ask themselves, have I met that standard? Has every thought I've ever had been pure, completely lacking in filth or temptation or anger or jealousy? Have I always acted perfectly? Have I never one time disobeyed my parents when I was a kid? Have I never one time told a lie? Have I never one time been selfish, even once? That's the standard. And to not repent of that is to mock God. And what's God's position? God's position is found in Psalm 7, verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. This is a picture of a bow straining to be released. And at any moment, God's going to release his wrath and unleash his eternal judgment on the self-righteous. The unsaved are wicked, meaning they're guilty. They're sinners. They bear their own guilt. They're scoffers. They're mocking God by their self-righteous belief in their own goodness. That's the characteristics of the unsaved. And fourth, I'd like to talk to you about the catastrophe of the unsaved. There's three parallel statements that all mean the same thing here in verses 4, 5, and 6. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." First, you get the chaff in verse 4. That's the husk of the grain. It starts off connected to the grain. It looks like the grain. It feels like the grain. It's attached to it. But in the process of threshing and winnowing, beating the grain to separate the chaff, and you toss it in the air, the chaff gets blown away. And the grain stays together. It's the real thing. The chaff comes off and it's separated from the grain. Just like God provides the living water to those who would receive Him by faith, He will be the wind of judgment to blow away those who do not receive Christ. John the Baptist said this of Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 3:12, that His, meaning Christ's, winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. The one saved by faith in Christ is like a tree planted by living water. He will live forever, but the unsaved will dry up, exposed to the wrath of God. Verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." It's interesting that in verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Jesus said it this way in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The righteous, those with right standing before God, are not righteous in themselves, they're righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is our classic understanding. "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." But verse 6 ends, "But the way of the wicked will perish." The pathway, the path of self-righteousness, the road of self-righteousness, it'll perish. In verse 1, why does the saved person not stand in the way, the path of wicked, of the wicked, of the sinners, of the scoffers? Because verse 6 says that they'll perish and they don't want to be on that road. They don't want to be there. And so will those who reject the call of God to salvation. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Jesus said that in the future, when he acts as judge, he will say to those who believed in themselves instead of Christ, "I never knew you." But to those who are righteous, he'll say, "I know you. My Father knows you." By the way, there's a subtle warning here in verse 1. Look at the progression of the one who rejects God in verse 1. There's a progression. First, he walks in the counsel of the wicked. Well, this is the idea of considering his options and beginning to choose self-confidence rather than seeking God. But then second, he stands in the way of sinners. He's slowing down. He's really getting enamored with his own goodness, with his own self-righteousness, with his own wisdom. And then finally, he sits in the seat of scoffers. Now there's a conscious decision to rebel and reject God that's been made, and they become utterly spiritually inane and illogical. There's no reasoning with them. You cannot reason at an earthly level with somebody at that level. When we have our whole world saying that it's wrong to define what a woman is, they've become spiritually insane. They can't think. They have now sat down in the seat of scoffers. They're fully gone. This is the man of Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." There is a final day of grace for all who would reject Christ. There is a last chance. Every Sunday morning, we try to plead this last chance. We try to plead the gospel, plead salvation, because somebody sitting in that room might be a Hebrews 10, 26, and 27 person, that they're hearing this for the last time, and God will say enough the final time they say no. In fact, the structure of the psalm makes very clear what the psalm is about, the saved and the unsaved. What's the first word? Blessed. What's the last word? Perish. That's the contrast. I did this for the youth a year or two ago, and I can't remember if it was a year or two, but one of the things that we talked about was, how do you pray for assurance of salvation? Because I think that's part of this journey. I'd like to give you a way to pray and to have assurance of salvation, to be the leaves that do not wither at all. How do we derive a prayer for assurance of salvation from this psalm? And I want to be really clear. As a pastor, a lot of people, especially if they've come out of other belief systems, they kind of picture me like a priest. I'm not a priest. And they ask me priestly questions like, "Do you think I'm saved?" I wouldn't answer that question if you put a gun to my head. I can't give you assurance of salvation. No human being can give you assurance of salvation. The confidence that you're in the right standing before God is something that Scripture and Scripture alone defines. And so assurance has to come from God. It has to come from God alone. I can tell you the contrast, but I can't tell you whether you're saved or not, because it's too easy to fake it. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never told God that you hate your sin, that you want to be forgiven for all the countless ways you've violated His perfection, violated His holiness, then of course you can't have assurance of salvation. You need to first honestly and humbly turn to God and ask that He pay the penalty for your sins through Christ. But if you believe you're in Christ, how do you pray for assurance of salvation? Well, I'm just going to go back through some of the points that we've already made. Here's how you pray. "Help me to hate my sin. Lord, help me to hate my sin." You can pray the next point. "Help me to walk with God. Help me to hate my sin. Help me to walk with God." You can pray for assurance of salvation by praying, "Help me to love the Scriptures. Help me to love the Scriptures. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Lord, I want to be the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord." You can pray, give me confidence in the gospel. Give me confidence in the gospel. You can see where we're headed with this. Help me to hate my sin. Help me to walk with God. Help me to love the scriptures. Give me confidence in the gospel. You can continue praying. Give me confidence in my Christ-likeness. Give me confidence in my Christ-likeness that I am on the road to sanctification. And finally, you can pray, give me confidence in eternal life. Give me confidence in eternal life. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, as you walk with the Lord, as you're seeking to obey him, the fruit of a life lived for him will begin to give you assurance. And in fact, you get an extra blessing that I haven't mentioned yet. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling that you're saved. I feel that I'm saved. That's the biggest roll of the dice in the history of the world. I feel that I'm saved. To bear witness doesn't mean you feel something. It means to show you something. And what will the Spirit of God show to a true believer? You ready for this? That you hate your sin, that you desire to walk with God, that you do love the scriptures, that you have trusted in the gospel alone, that you are becoming more and more like Christ, and you do have confidence in eternal life. You and you alone can evaluate your life. And if in your heart of hearts you know that in reality you are wicked, you are a sinner, you are still a scoffer, then you can't have any confidence until you humbly repent. But if as you pray, you know that you know that you know with all humility that you do hate your sin, you do desire to walk with God, you do love the scriptures, you have trusted in the gospel alone, you are becoming more and more like Christ, and you have confidence in eternal life, then God is answering your prayer for assurance. And what does that mean you are? You are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. How do you know a tree is well watered? What do you look at? The leaves. If the leaves of your life are sprouting and full and green, then that's your assurance. And you live with that with a smile. Why? Because all that you do, you will prosper. Doesn't matter what happens in your life. The rest of the world can view you as the biggest loser in the history of the world. Doesn't matter, because it ends well for you. I hope that that gives you assurance. I can't give you assurance, but the Word of God can. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've had. We pray, Lord, that these words have been useful and helpful. We pray, God, that assurance would be given to all who are in Christ. And if there's one or two here that are uncertain, Lord, it would be most helpful for them to not have assurance until they honestly evaluate their own hearts and repent and then begin to see the fruit of salvation. Lord, I pray that as we are trying to be firmly planted in the faith, that assurance would be the fruit of understanding, perseverance, and preservation, that we would have roots that are deep, that we would have branches that are secured to the vine and the leaves would be green and ripe, showing the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.